If everything else fails, read the directions. That applies not only to putting together a 10-speed bicycle and making a batch of chocolate brownies, but it also applies to building a Christian home. And this evening we want to turn to the biblical blueprint for a Christian home and find in the divine directory, the Word of God itself, some of the principles that relate to the roles that each one in that Christian home is to play. It seems to me that as I have read the Word of God and looked at a Christian home, that it is perhaps best discussed in terms of four relationships. There is a primary relationship, there is a secondary relationship, and then there are two that fit together in the tertiary relationship. Let's begin by looking at the fact that the primary relationship in a Christian home is the husband-wife relationship. Now, it seems to me that that is apparent from the fact that the Lord says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and be joined unto his wife, or cleave unto his wife." Now, it is obvious from those two verbs that are used there that the relationship of the child to his parents is a temporary relationship. It is to be broken ultimately. He is to leave his father and mother. But when he cleaves to his wife, he enters into a permanent relationship that is to continue for the rest of his life. That makes it apparent then that the child-parent relationship is a temporary one, whereas the husband-wife relationship is a permanent one. For that reason, obviously, the husband-wife relationship is the primary relationship. You will remember that same verse concludes by saying, "And they two shall become one flesh." They become one entity, a male and a female part of that one personality. Now, that is remarkable because that oneness is established apart from children, which clearly implies then that it is the husband and wife relationship that is the primary relationship. Again, won't you note that it was in the Garden of Eden that God placed a man and a woman, not a parent and a child. He placed a man and a woman. And as he surveyed the scene, his divine evaluation was that this is very good. Now, all of this demonstrates the fact that the primary unit in the Christian home is the husband-wife relationship. And one of the tragedies that has happened in many of our homes is that we have put our relationship with our wife after our relationship with our children, or our relationship with our children before our relationship with our husband. And it is a very tragic, but a very subtle and very common thing that somehow the parent-child relationship becomes the number one relationship in the home. Now, that is never God's intention, and it always leads to tragic consequences. It leads to a tragic consequence for the child in the home. When it is a parent-child relationship that is number one, that child never grows up in a home seeing the true relationship that ought to exist between a husband and wife. And they will carry that relationship over into their marriage. It's a tragic thing for that child when he comes to leave home, because he will find it very, very difficult to leave his mother and father. Although he may be able to do it geographically, psychologically, it will be a very difficult thing. He or she will be tied to the apron strings of parents. It becomes a tragic thing from the point of view of the parent. When it comes time for the child to leave home, if the parent-child relationship has been number one, the parent will find it very difficult to let the child leave. And as a result, will be constantly interfering in the marriage, cultivating and creating the in-law problem that is so characteristic of marriage problems. It'll be a tragic thing for the husband and wife in their relationship during the time when the children are at home, if the parent-child relationship becomes number one, because the father will devote his time primarily to cultivating his relationship with his children, and the wife will spend her time primarily cultivating her relationship with her children. And as a result, in those 18 or 20 years, as the children are growing up, husband and wife are growing farther apart rather than growing closer together. And it has happened because their relationship with their children has become number one. And then the tragedy reaches its climax when the children leave. And all of a sudden, the parents discover that they are left alone in the home. And that is when that 45 or 50-year-old couple ends up getting a divorce, because they have discovered over the last 20 years they have been growing farther and farther and farther apart. And the thing that had been keeping them together was their children. Now that their children are gone, there is nothing to hold them together. Now, all of those are the tragic consequences of getting God's order out of order. Obviously, then, from the perspective of God, the primary relationship in a home is your relationship with your wife or your relationship with your husband. That is the basic one. Now, as you look at that, of course, we are very familiar with the fact that there are responsibilities that work on this horizontal level between the husband and wife. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, that central passage in the Word of God, and let's note what it says. Ephesians chapter 5 gives us some explicit directions in relation to the wife and then in relation to the husband. And we're going to zero in on these verses this evening to discuss something of the role of the wife and then something of the role of the husband in this basic relationship. Now, first of all, what is the role of the wife in her relationship to her husband? As I understand the Word of God, it is fourfold. Now, I am straying here from the notes that you have in your hands, so you can read those when you go home, but this is new revelation, new insights that I'm sharing with you, even since I made up those notes. There are four relationships or four roles that the wife plays in her relationship with her husband. The first role is that she is to be the helper of her husband. Genesis chapter 2 is our key text. God said, I will make him a helper suitable for him. And obviously then, the number one role of the Christian wife is that she is the helper of her husband. Now, I suspect that she will be his helper in his role as the manager or head of the home. That is, as the manager, he is the one who is the head of the home. But she will help him in managing the home by accepting from him delegated authority and by implementing in the family and in the home the policies that he has established as the head of the home. She becomes his helper. She will also be his helper in his role as the breadwinner, as a businessman, as an executive. She is the one who will entertain his business associates. She is the one who will give to him the encouragement that he needs in times of particular stress and strain in his business life. And as he comes home from all of the turmoil of the office, he has a helper there at home who loves him and who understands him and who is ready to meet the emotional needs of her husband as he comes into the home that night. She has created an atmosphere in the home. She has prepared the meal for him. And as he comes home from all of the struggles and turmoil of the business world, he comes home to someone that is a helper and is going to get him back on his feet and revive him in his inner man. She is his helper. She is his helper in his role as a Christian. He is a man who has spiritual gifts, a man who is called upon to assume responsibility in the church. And her role is to help him. She helps him in his development of his spiritual gift. There is no better critic of a preacher than his wife. No better critic of the Sunday school teacher than the wife who sits in the class and helps her husband develop his spiritual gift. She is his helper in his ministry. And I think that one of the most beautiful aspects of any ministry is the husband-wife team in that ministry. That is why one of the things we are very encouraged about and want to encourage at Believer's Chapel is the husband-wife team in a Sunday school class. And we are very committed to that type of relationship because there the wife is the helper of the husband in the spiritual ministry that God has called them to do. Role number one, she is to be his helper. Role number two, obviously from Ephesians chapter 5, is that she is to be his subordinate. Now let's look at the verses before us in this chapter. Ephesians 5 verse 22 says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything." Now, one of the reasons why we so often rebel against a passage like this is because we have a misconception of the biblical concept of submission. Submission does not imply inferiority in any sense. Primarily, it implies subordination. As you have heard me say many times, this is a verb that comes from the military life of the Roman Empire. And that person who was what this verb says was a person who acknowledged that in the rank of the military, he was subordinate to a superior. And so when Paul speaks of the wife being submissive, he does not mean that she is inferior or that she has no role to play in the home, or that she has nothing to contribute to the marriage. He is saying that in the order of the home life, she is subordinate. She is his subordinate in the managing of the home and in the relationship in the marriage. Now, as we've suggested on your notes, there are several things that could be said about her subordination. First of all, the sphere of her subordination is that it is to her own husband. The motivation for her subordination is as to the Lord. She takes this position as a ministry for the Lord. This is something she can do for God. She takes the role of subordination in that home. She takes the subordinate place. It's something that she does as to the Lord. It is not then the worthiness of the husband that is the issue. It is the worthiness of the Lord that is the issue. It is not that the wife is called to be submissive to a husband if he deserves it. It is that she is called to be submissive to her husband as to the Lord. And the thing that motivates the Christian wife to take the place of submission is the worthiness of the Lord in her life, which simply reflects the fact that her relationship to Christ is primarily manifested in her relationship to her husband. That is, her subordination to the lordship of Christ is reflected in her subordination to the headship of her husband in her home. And I have really no place or no time or no respect for the woman who speaks so elatedly and spiritually about Jesus Christ as Lord in her life who does not reflect that in her submission to her husband. That woman has not learned the lordship of Christ yet. It is as Lord becomes Lord in her life that she then takes that place of subordination as a service for her Lord, Jesus Christ. The basis for her submission is the fact that her husband is the head of the wife. Verse 23. The standard for her submission is the submission of the church to Jesus Christ. Our verse is very clear in saying that the extent of her submission is that it is to be in everything, verse 24 says. In everything she is to be submissive to him. And then, of course, the enablement for that submission perhaps emerges from back in verse 18, where Paul concludes with the exhortation to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit results in verse 19 in speaking to one another. Verse 20, always giving thanks. Verse 21, and be subject to one another. And then in verse 22, wives, be subject to your husbands. So the submission of the wife is one of the byproducts of the filling of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. That is then, the wife who finds it very difficult to be submissive to her husband is demonstrating that she does not know what it is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, because it is only the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit that will enable her to take that place of subordination. Now that is her second role. She is to be subordinate to her husband. Her third role, according to Proverbs chapter 31, is that she is to be the homemaker. Now this, of course, can carry over to her relationship with her children as well. But in Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman is described to us in magnificent detail. And the one thing that comes out of that description is that here is a woman who is a homemaker. She is the maker of a home. Quite a difference between being a housewife and a homemaker. And the woman's role is to be a homemaker, not a housewife. That is her third role. And then her fourth role is that she is to be a teacher. And if you will, just slip over, holding your finger in Ephesians, slip over to Titus chapter 2, and notice what the apostle says to the more mature women in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 3 starts out with older women, but we'll just forget that, and we'll just consider that he's speaking to the mature women. All right? And let's read it that way. You mature women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be sensible, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Now, I think verses 4 and 5 have by and large been lost in the Christian church today. And one of the roles that a Christian wife has as she matures in the faith and matures chronologically is the role of being a teacher of the young women in the church, and teaching those young women to be homemakers, to be lovers of their husbands and lovers of their children. Now that is the fourfold role that a housewife, that the wife occupies. And as I put it all together, I discover that God has a place for a woman in a home that is of tremendous influence. What the husband is by and large the responsibility or the result of the wife's influence. She is the one who completes him. She is his helper. As she works in relation to that home, she takes the place of subordination. As she works in relation to that home, she is the one who makes the home. And then as she works in relation to children and adults and other young ladies around her, she is the teacher of those young women on how to be lovers of their husbands and children and how to be homemakers, so that as she moves on, she will be perpetuating the kind of home that God ordains in the Scripture. Now that is the role of the Christian wife, and is a very staggering responsibility, tremendously influential. She is a crucial person in the design of God. And one of the remarkable things that is happening today in the women's liberation movement is the attempt to overthrow all four of the roles that God has ordained for a woman. Now, mark it very well. That is the women's liberation movement. It is to overthrow all four of those roles. A women's liberation spokesman would violently object to the idea that she is the helper, violently object that she is to be subordinate, violently object that she is to be a homemaker, and violently object that her role of teaching is to other women that they become the kind of wife that we have described. The women's liberation movement, our public educational system, all of the currents that are in existence today, every one of them is designed to attack and to eliminate the four roles that God has given to a wife. And may God give to you women in our audience this evening the spiritual discernment to see what is happening in our society as against the teachings of the Word of God. Now the husband has a responsibility in his relationship with his wife. As I understand the scriptures, the husband has a threefold role to play in his relationship with his wife. First of all, turn back to Ephesians chapter 5 where you are, and you will note that the first responsibility, or the first role really, that he has to play is that of being the manager of his wife and his home. I think that is what is implied in verse 23 when it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, ultimately of the home." Now, what is involved in being the head of the wife or the head of the home? J. Adams, in his book, Christian Living in the Home, I think has done a beautiful job in suggesting that what primarily is involved here is the idea of being the manager of the wife or the manager of the home. Obviously, being the head implies a very vital union between the husband and his wife, as there is the union between the head and the body. There is a vital union that exists between the husband and his wife. They have become one person. It implies a very solemn responsibility. He is the manager of that wife. It involves a great authority. He is the one who establishes the policies. He is the manager of the wife and the manager of the home. He establishes the policies, may delegate authority, but ultimately is responsible for everything that happens in his wife's life or in his home. We are seeing a dramatic demonstration of that in Washington today. Who knows how involved Nixon is? But the fact is that he is responsible for everything that has happened in his administration by all of his underlings. And at least he has been man enough to assume that responsibility. And that is true of us as husbands. We are responsible. With the position of headship comes the ultimate responsibility. And we can never for a moment pass that responsibility off to our wife, who we feel may be doing an inadequate job of disciplining or training or teaching. We are responsible. And my dear sir, there is coming a day when you are going to stand before God and you are going to give an account to God of the direction of your children and of the direction of your wife in every area of their lives. We are responsible for every individual and for every aspect of that home. You cannot be the head without assuming that responsibility before God. Now that is the first role that you and I have been given as husbands. We are heads. Secondly, Ephesians chapter 5 continues by pointing out that our second role is that we are to love our wives. Now, if you note carefully in this passage, as it develops, our love for our wife is described in terms of two similes. First of all, verse 25, we are to love our wives just as Christ also loved the church. Simile number one. My responsibility is to love my wife as Christ loved the church. Now, what kind of love is that? Why, the verse concludes by telling us that he gave himself for it. And you have heard me say this a number of times, and I repeat it. We need to hear it regularly. The husband's responsibility is to give his life for his wife. Not that he is to be willing to die for her, but he is to give his life for her. To give his life for what purpose? Well, now, have you ever wondered why verses 26 and 27 follow here? Notice carefully, Christ gave his life for the church that he might progressively sanctify the church, so that ultimately he could present the church perfectly sanctified to himself. I am convinced that this is teaching us then that our responsibility as husbands is to give our lives to see our wives progressively sanctified and reach the spiritual maturity that God intends for them to reach. Now, if that says anything to me as a husband this evening, it says that I am responsible for the spiritual development of my wife. It is not the preacher. It is not the adult Sunday school class teacher. It is not the teacher of the women's Bible class. It is my responsibility. As a husband, we are to give our lives to bring our wives to spiritual maturity so that they may be what they ought to be as women of God. The second simile continues, and in verse 28 it says, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as, here it is, as their own bodies. I am not then just to love my wife as Christ loved the church, but I am to love my wife as I love my thumb, or as I love my toe, or as I love the pupil in my eye. Now, how do I love myself? First of all, it is clearly implying that just as the thumb is part of me, so my wife is part of me. That is why I am to love her that way. She is part of me. Now, how do I love myself? Well, I do two things. I nourish myself and I cherish myself. That is what the verses say. I nourish myself. And you have been observing that I nourish myself very well. And I've enjoyed nourishing myself. What that verb simply implies is that we are to meet the physical, or the material rather, very important word, as we meet the material and spiritual needs of ourselves, we are responsible to do that for our wives also because they are part of ourselves. It is my responsibility then to meet the material needs of my wife. And it is your responsibility to meet the spiritual needs of your wife. You are to nourish her as you nourish yourself because she is part of you. But you are not only to nourish her, you are to cherish her. Now that verb in the old classical Greek meant to cuddle or to warm or to heat. Do I have to say any more? No, says somebody. That was a young person that said it. Something has to... See, they know all about it. It's us older folks that have forgotten all about that. And it surely implies that I am to love my wife, and you are to love your wife, cherishing her, that is, meeting her physical and her emotional needs. A woman has needs that only her husband can meet, and that is our responsibility as husbands. She has become part of you, and you are to love her as part of yourself, nourishing her and cherishing her just the way you nourish your body three times a day, and just the way you cherish your thumb when you hit it with a hammer. Just exactly that way you are to nourish and to cherish your wife. That is the second role that the husband has then. He is to love his wife. There is a third role, and you must turn to 1 Peter to see it. 1 Peter chapter 3 contains a verse that makes it worse still. This would be a good time to pronounce the benediction, but I know that you want to see what happens in the rest, so let's continue and notice that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it says, you husbands likewise live with your own wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor. That's the word. Grant her honor. I am not only to love my wife and to manage my wife, but I am to honor her. Now notice that there are two similes in connection with that. We are to honor our wives as a weaker vessel. Now that weaker vessel is a very beautiful phrase. It does not imply necessarily that she is physically weak. What it implies is that she is a very delicate and valuable and priceless piece of property. You are to honor her the way you would honor that beautiful bone china cup and saucer in contrast with the plastic cup and saucer that you throw in the sink. You wouldn't do that with that china dish. You honor that. That is, you prize it, you value it, you esteem it very valuable. That is the responsibility of the husband. He looks upon his wife as a very delicately put together object, and he honors her, he esteems her of great value and great worth, and treats her that way. We are to honor our wives, the second simile, as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Now, I am not really sure what that means. It may mean that she is a fellow heir of the same kind of life that you are. That is, her life is different from our poodle dog or from your dog or any other kind of animal. She has the same kind of life that you have. It may mean that she is the possessor of the same kind of spiritual life that you have. God has given to her that same quality of life that we have as husbands. And we honor her. We esteem her of value. We prize her as a very priceless object because not only is she a delicately put together object, but because she is also an heir of the same kind of life, spiritual life, God's life that you and I have. And Peter concludes by saying, so that their prayers may not be hindered. And I suspect that what he is saying here is this, that God does not answer the prayers of a man who is too ignorant to know how to treat his wife, or who is too foolish to recognize in her the most priceless and valuable possession that God has given to him on this earth. God does not answer the prayers of that man. Now that is the role of the husband then. He manages his wife, he loves his wife as Christ loved the church, as he loves his own self, and he honors his wife as a very priceless, valuable, delicate object, and as someone who is the possessor of the same quality of life that he has. Those two relationships constitute the basic relationship then that exists in the Christian home. It is the husband-wife relationship. Now, of course, as you would expect, the second basic relationship is the parent-child relationship. And we want to spend most of the rest of our time looking at the parent-child relationship. And this is where you young people and children enter into the picture. And I want you to listen very carefully. I hope that you have been listening carefully to the husband-wife relationship. Because the day is going to come when you are going to make the choice of a husband or the choice of a wife. Never choose a man. Never choose a man as your husband who you are not prepared to give your life to be his helper, to be subordinate to him, to be a homemaker for him. And never choose a woman to be your wife who you are not prepared to manage and to love and to honor. Now we come to the parent-child relationship. That is the second relationship, the secondary one rather, that exists in the home. And it is a very important thing to see that this is secondary. Just as generally this relationship has superseded and displaced this relationship in our homes, so oftentimes, the relationship between the parent-child has been superseded by another relationship that continues further down the line, and that is the parent's relationship with work, the man's involvement with his business, the wife's involvement with her Bible classes or with her painting classes or with her secular employment. And what we need to recognize is that there is no way that that relationship can be displaced from its secondary role in our lives. Our relationship with our children is that secondary relationship that cannot be displaced by other relationships that are constantly threatening it in the society in which we live. How can we keep that parent-child relationship above our parent-work relationship? What can the parent do? What can the children do? Perhaps those are some of the questions that will come out in our discussion time this evening in just a few minutes. But let's look for a moment or two at the roles of these two persons in this relationship. First of all, the role of the parent. We have already mentioned it, really, in Ephesians chapter 6. The role of the parent has been clearly taught to us in our session this morning. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 says, "And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Now that is very important. The responsibility of the parent to his to the children then is to bring them up in the nurture, or the discipline, and the instruction of the Lord. Now, if you took that sheet of paper we gave out this morning on the 10 rules for bringing up delinquent children, or you have them right here in your notes, don't you? Just look at them. And as I read them, what I want you to do is to automatically reverse them. Here is the responsibility of parents for bringing up godly children. Number one, if you want to bring up a delinquent child, begin with infancy to give the children everything they want. In this way, the children will grow up to believe the world owes him a living. Rule number two, when he picks up bad words, laugh at him. This will make him think he's cute. It will also encourage him to pick up cuter phrases that will blow the top off your head later. Have you got the reverse of that? Rule three. Never give him any spiritual training. Wait until he's 21 and then let him decide for himself. Rule four. Avoid use of the word wrong. It may develop a guilt complex. This will condition him to believe later, when he is arrested for stealing a car, that society is against him and he's being persecuted. Five. Pick up everything he leaves lying around, books, shoes, clothes. Do everything for him so that he will be experienced in throwing all responsibility on others. Note it carefully. Children, are you listening? Number six. Let him read any printed matter he can get his hands on. Be careful that the silverware and drinking glasses are sterilized, but let him feed his mind on garbage. Number seven, quarrel frequently in his presence. In this way, he will not be shocked when the home is broken up later. Number eight, give a child all the spending money he wants. Never let him earn his own. Why should he have things as tough as you had them? Nine, satisfy his every craving for food, drink, and comfort. Denial may lead to harmful frustration. 10, take his part against neighbors, teachers, policemen. They are all prejudiced against your child. Now that comes remarkably from the police department in Houston, Texas. And what it demonstrates is that this is the pattern of life in most of our homes today in America. The parent's responsibility to his child is precisely the opposite. And I suspect it would be a very good exercise for many of us as parents to go through those 10 rules and to write out the positive, and then to substantiate it with some texts from Scripture. And just see if you can do that in your role in your relationship with your children. The child has a responsibility to his parents. And that is what is pointed out in the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 6. There you read, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth." Now, I want you to note that the basic responsibility of a Christian child to his parent is stated in the commandment that Paul quotes. And that commandment is to honor your father and mother. If you are a child here this evening, note carefully that is your basic responsibility. Now, the way that we honor our parents is threefold, as I understand the Word of God. And those threefold aspects relate, or that threefold aspect relates to three time periods in our lives. First of all, in our years of dependence upon our parents, when we are living in the home of our parents and we are under their roof, they are paying our shot, they are paying our way to school, to college, they feed our bodies and put clothes upon our back. The second period of time is the time of our independence of our parents, after we have gone off to college and are paying our own way, or when we get married and we have become independent of our parents. And then the third period of time is in the senior year of our parents. So for any of us who have parents who are living tonight, this commandment applies. Your responsibility as a child is to honor your father and mother as long as your parent lives. Now, how do you do that? According to the three time periods. In the senior years of your parents' life, you are to honor them by caring for them. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 12, and particularly Matthew 15, verses 3 through 6, demonstrate that. That is, when parents reach their senior years, the responsibility for caring for them does not rest upon Medicare. It does not rest upon the government of the United States of America. It rests upon the children according to the Word of God. And our responsibility is to care for our parents. And in that respect, we honor them. Now, may I put this just about as bluntly as I possibly can? Many of us, now that we have reached the age of being independent and have our own homes, and our parents have reached that stage of maturity and perhaps their senior years, many of us are very conscious about the responsibility of our children to honor us. Some of us as husbands have already recognized, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, that we are to honor our wives. Now, those verbs all imply that we are to esteem them as valuable, as very priceless. We are to esteem them very highly. Now, that same thing applies to our attitude toward our parents when they come to their senior years. We are to honor them. We are to esteem them as very valuable, as priceless, as a great worth, and we demonstrate that by caring for them in their senior years. When we become independent of our parents, we demonstrate our honor or our esteem for them by consulting them, I suspect. In the book of Esther, she now is the queen of the land, but she consults her guardian Mordecai. The book of Proverbs gives us many instructions concerning the wisdom of the counsel of our parents. And when we become independent of our parents and have set up our own homes or are paying our own way through college or have become in career people independent of our parents, we show our esteem, our honor for them by consulting them. And I want to tell you that I consider it one of the greatest privileges in my life to have had a father that I could consult whenever I had a major decision to make. And I can reflect upon the major decisions that I went through in my young life. And when my father was living, I always made it a policy to sit by his bedside when he was ill or to sit down in our home and to get his judgments and his attitudes toward what I was doing. I did not always do what he said, but I valued deeply his insight and his counsel that he had. That is the responsibility that we have as children to our parents when we become independent of them. Thirdly, here it is, buddy, are you ready? Fasten your seatbelt. John? Can you take it? By obeying them. That's really rough, isn't it? Yes, by obeying them, it says. And as long as we are dependent upon our parents, our responsibility is to obey them. And by obeying them, we demonstrate our value that we are placing upon our parents. Now, won't you note what it says in this verse? Let's look at it again. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. If you turn over to the companion passage in Colossians chapter 3, it says that children are to obey their parents in how many things, buddy?
Everything.
What is it?
Everything.
A little more conviction, buddy. How many times?
Every time.
That's right. In everything. We are to obey our parents in all things, says the apostle in the Colossian companion passage. Now that is a big chore. How is it done? It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And because of the argument through the passage, which we do not have time to develop, I interpret that phrase the same way as I interpreted the wife's attitude toward her husband as unto the Lord. That is, I am convinced that the child's attitude toward his parent is a direct reflection of the child's attitude toward the Lord. He does it as a service for the Lord. He does it because the Lord asks him to do it. He does it as a ministry to the Lord. And the real issue in a child's life is not, again, the worthiness of the parent, but it is the worthiness of Jesus Christ in his life. If Christ loved you enough to die for you, if Christ has become your Savior, if he is the Lord in your life, then he is worthy of your obedience to him. And that is reflected in your obedience to your parent. So if you are concerned about doing something for God, young person, don't go to Africa. Don't go down to the heart of Dallas. Don't move into a young people's class or into a Sunday school class or to a stockaders group to start helping and say, I want to do something for God. If you're concerned about doing something for the Lord, start right at home and obey your parents. You will do it as a service for the Lord because of his worthiness. Why ought we to do it? Because, says Paul, it is right. It is right. God says that is what we are to do, and that's what makes it right. God says it is right because in obeying your parents, you will learn attitudes that will be of prime value for the rest of your life. And you will develop qualities that will make you into a man or a woman of God. That's why God says, obey your parents. Now that is the second area of the second relationship then that exists in the Christian home. The primary unit, the husband-wife relationship. The secondary relationship, the parent-child relationship. Now the tertiary relationship, the third level. And that level has two compartments, which we are just going to mention very briefly. They are the breakdown of the parent-child relationship. That is, within the parent's role, there is the father-mother relationship as parents over their children. Which simply means that every man in a home is not only a husband and a father, but a co-partner, or a co-parent, rather. That's the word. He is a co-parent. He is not only a husband and a father, but he is a co-parent. Every woman in a home is not only a wife and a mother, but a co-parent. And oftentimes when we talk about the home, we miss that relationship that exists between father and mother who are responsible as parents in bringing up their children. Now, many things could be said about this, and I hope they will come out in our discussion time. The one thing that I want to say is this, that it is absolutely imperative for the father and mother to be together, to be one in that relationship as they give the leadership to their children. I do not know of a child that I feel more sorry for than the child that is brought up in a home where father and mother are not on the same team when it comes to bringing up that child. I cannot for the life of me imagine all of the conflicts and tensions that must exist in that young child's life. I cannot for the life of me imagine how two adults can be so immature that they cannot sit down after the children go to bed and agree on who their children should be allowed to date, or what the deadline is that their children should be in at night, or what kind of music they're going to allow in their home. I cannot imagine adults being so immature that they cannot sit down and become one in their father-wife relationship, their father-mother relationship, as being co-parents over that child. And that is a crucial thing, that oneness in that relationship. The other relationship, or the other part of that tertiary relationship, is that within the children of the family, there is the child-child relationship. That is, the sister living with her brother, or the sister sharing the bedroom with her other sister. That is the other aspect of that relationship. And to you children in your home, I want to say two things to you very carefully, which I hope will be expanded and developed in your discussion tonight. The first thing is that your home is designed by God to be God's laboratory for life. That is the way that you learn how to get along with people, the way that you learn how to share things, the way that you learn how to live out in the world is in the home. And God has established the home in a beautiful way to be a laboratory for you to learn how to live with some other individual. The University of Texas has, as in its professorship, a Professor Hall, who I think I quoted last Sunday at the chapel, who said that generally the success or failure of a marriage can be predicted before a child is 6 years of age. And what he is simply saying is that in the child's relationship with his home life, in his parent, with his parents, with his brothers and sisters, that is a reflection of how he will handle marriage when he goes out. Perhaps we can expand it and say that you can also predict how successful he will be as a businessman, or how successful she will be in her career. And it is because God has designed your home to be the laboratory where you learn the qualities that are involved in living in life. The second and last thing I want to say is that your sister or your brother is in your bedroom, is in your family, is yours because God put him there. God put her in that family. And as some of us have understood from the Institute of Basic Youth Conflicts, he has brought that sister or brother into our life to become God's instrument in teaching us how to forgive, in teaching us how to be patient, in teaching us how to be kind and to share. Your sister, your brother in your home is God's instrument working in your life today to perfect in you the qualities that will lead you to maturity in your Christian life. When you think of the divine blueprint, when you think of the divine directory for building a home, think of it in terms of four relationships: the husband-wife, the parent-child, the father-mother, and the child-child. And you're right there in the very midst of them. Will you take a moment and do a little stock-taking in your life and ask yourself, as the roles have been discussed just in a very survey way, in a very simple, objective way, to what degree tonight are you really playing the role that God has given to you in your home? Let's bow for a little quiet moment of prayer before we break into our discussion.